following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
On rare occasion, we have the privilege of having with us someone that's making a real difference in the world, and especially in the Midwest where we live. Tim Throckmorton is such a gentleman as that. Tim serves as the director and on the board of Awake 88, which is a prayer movement for pastors and churches. And each year at the state capitol, just like Nancy with the National Day of Prayer, they lead a prayer time. They work in all 88 counties with pastors. Also, Tim serves as the regional director for Family Research Council. Some of you know who Tony Perkins is, an organization in Washington, D.C., Family Research. Tim is on the cutting edge of keeping the church aware and involved of what's happening in our country. He recently hosted Vice President Mike Pence at his church in Circleville, Ohio. He is one of the finest church historians that I've ever met regarding the history of Christianity in the United States of America. Tim is an ordained Nazarene minister. He has been on loan to the Church of Christ and Christian Union, but recently got right with God and went to work for a Southern Baptist man by the name of Tony Perkins. Would you welcome Tim Throckmorton to Genoa today?
I love you too. Your pastor is a hero of mine and a dear friend, and it's an honor to be with you. I bring you greetings from Tony Perkins and the Family Research Council today as I join you. Thank you for your hospitality. And man, did that choir hit it out of the park or what? Wasn't that fabulous? I've heard them three times already, and they just keep getting better and better, and that's just in the last day. Oh, this is good stuff, and we are blessed to be here and have the privileges that we have here in the United States of America. I've entitled our time together today, A New Look at an Old Normal, or A New Look at the Old Normal, because I believe that the way that people view their history is the way it behaves. If you look at the book of Judges, over and over, the children of Israel kind of forgot who they were, and they wandered away in their thinking and their worship, and then they were called back, they remembered, they were called to remember, and by remembering who God was and who they were, they came back to God. Seven times that cycle repeated itself. Many of us remember the story of King Josiah and the revival that took place under his leadership. He tried to get the nation back to God, and they got out the old scrolls, and when they read the old scrolls, they remembered who they were. And in remembering who they were called back to God. In the New Testament book of Acts, we see a sermon preached by one of the early church leaders by the name of Stephen. And if you look at Stephen's sermon in the book of Acts, it's not a long doctrinal thesis, but it is over and over a call to Israel to remember the former days. Recall the former days. Remember who you are. Remember your God. Remember where we came from. Daniel Webster said, "History is nothing more than God's providence in human affairs." And Charles Kaufman, who was a writer of textbooks in the early 1900s, wrote this: "Notice that while the oppressors have carried out their plans in history, there were other forces silently at work which in time undermined their plans as if a divine hand were directing a counterplan." And then he says, "Whoever peruses the story of liberty, our story, without recognizing this feature will fail to fully understand the meaning of history." In other words, if you don't know what God has been up to, if you don't know the story of what God has been doing, then you won't get the truth of history. Now, working for the Family Research Council, especially in the last 2 years, we have been afforded the privilege of working with many leaders in Washington, D.C. In fact, in the last 6 months or a year, I've been in the White House a number of times, and many of our colleagues have, not just to show up and have a picture taken, but to work and to share our values, which is an amazing thing. But the tours are one thing, and the briefings at the executive office building are one thing. But as I began to get invited to go to the West Wing, something kind of unusual happened, because I went to my first meeting in the West Wing, and I handed them my My driver's license, which gets me anywhere in the world on an airplane, which works everywhere else. But when I handed them that driver's license this particular day, he said, this won't work. And I said, why not? He said, well, it says, your name's Tim Throckmorton. I said, it is. He said, but we've got Timothy Throckmorton. I said, but it's not right on here. So I immediately reached into my pocket trying to find something that had my entire name on it, and I handed him my concealed carry permit. Well, wasn't a smart thing to do, but after they took the handcuffs off, we went to, So I finally got in. The person was meeting me there came out. We worked it out, but he looked at me and he very kindly said, fix it. And I've been married 37 years. I know how to take orders, and so I got it fixed. And I went to the health department to get my birth certificate. Well, I had the old 8x10 with my footprints on that. They didn't care about that. I don't know if they still give those anymore. But I had to get a real birth certificate to prove my name's Timothy Neil Throckmorton, and it cost me $25. But now I have my birth certificate to prove who I am. I know I can effectively prove that I am who I am now. Anyway, many of you heard Pastor Robert Jeffries, First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, was going to preach a sermon and is preaching a sermon entitled America, a Christian Nation. Had some controversy because of that, but I'm going to submit to you that today, here and now, as we celebrate our nation's birthday, that we have a history. We have a birth certificate. We have a beginning, and I want, with God's help today, to celebrate that with you. I think that part of who we are began in this building right here. It's the Virginia House of Burgess in Williamsburg, Virginia. You can go there and you can see it today. In 1774, the King of England imposed the Boston Port Act, shutting down all commerce coming into the colonies because of the Boston Tea Party, and in essence wanted to starve out the colonists and rule them in such a way that they depended wholly on him. Well, the leaders in the Virginia House of Burgess thought it would be a good thing when calamity approaches a gathering of people, the colonists, they thought it would be a good thing to have a day of prayer and fasting. Richard Henry Lee and George Mason, a number of other leaders in that august body, along with Thomas Jefferson, thought we're going to have a day of prayer and fasting. And so they passed a resolution calling for a day of prayer and fasting. They would do no business. They would only come together, fall on their faces before God, and ask God for his help. When Lord Dunmore, the appointed governor of Virginia, heard about it, he walked into the assembly waving the resolution, castigating them for not calling on the king first, and telling them that not only should you have called on the king, but I'm just dismissing you, go home. To which a tall, lanky Virginian from Fairfax by the name of George Washington, who was standing in the back of the room, said, "Gentlemen, follow me." And they left the assembly. They went down the road to a place called Raleigh Tavern. Now, let me make this churchy this morning. It was a Holiday Inn, and they slept there and they ate there. It was a tavern, but it was an inn. And they did two things. They repassed the resolution calling for a day of prayer and fasting. And then, this is 1774. They called for a gathering from all of the colonists to come together for the first time in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and in September of 1774, they gathered in Carpenter's Hall, just a few doors down from Independence Hall, for the first time as a Congress, as a gathering in the name of a potential United States of America. But it didn't end there. Before John Adams died, he was asked his opinion, and when you get a chance to ask that man some things, you want to catch what he says. When asked who were the influencers, who influenced the revolution, what names do we need to remember? He suggested that Reverend Dr. Jonathan Mayhew, a pastor, Reverend Dr. Samuel Cooper, were two of the individuals. You don't know these names, but this is who John Adams thought were influential. These two individuals, most conspicuous, the most ardent and influential in the awakening and revival of American principles and feelings that led to American independence. The voice of the pulpit, the voice of the church, going into the culture, influencing what would take place. Founding Father Noah Webster said this, "The learned clergy had great influence in founding the first genuine Republican governments ever formed, in which, with all the faults and defects of the men and their laws, were the best Republican governments on earth. At this moment, the people of this country are indebted chiefly to their institutions for the rights and privileges which are enjoyed." In other words, the church and the pastors had an incredible influence on the beginning of this nation. Let me tell you something. That's not heard everywhere today, but it's the truth. Can somebody say amen? Amen. Our Declaration of Independence is 242 years old this week. Our Constitution's 231 years old this week. At any given moment on the face of the earth, 30 to 40 nations are embroiled in a civil war trying to defend or tear down or restructure their government. In fact, France has had 15 governments in its history. Brazil, 7 since 1822. Poland's had 7 since 1921. Afghanistan, 5 since 1923. Russia has had 4 since 1918. We here today in this great land still live under the same birth certificate to this very day. That's an amazing thing. Where did they get their ideas? Where did our founders come up with this stuff? In 1776, they're trying to put together some documents to declare independence. Where did they get their ideas? There was a man who is not very well known, a theological writer, a political philosopher, by the name of John Locke. He wrote a book. In fact, you can still buy it on eBay today. It's called The Two Treaties of Government. It's just a short book. It's a cheap book. It's a quick read. You ought to buy it. You ought to read it. It's a great thing. John Otis, who mentored Samuel Adams, who was also a mentor to a guy named John Hancock, said of Mr. Locke, "The authority of Mr. Locke's been preferred to all others." And John Quincy Adams said the Declaration of Independence was founded upon one and the same theory of government expounded in the writings of Locke. Now, what's fascinating about this is that it's 400 pages long, but in 400 pages, the scriptures are quoted 1,500 times in order to show the proper operation of civil government. Another great influence that we may not know or hear about was a pastor. He pastored in New Jersey. His name was James Caldwell. He was a Presbyterian pastor in Elizabethtown, and He was against slavery. In fact, people of all races worshiped together in his church before the Revolution. He inspired several men to serve in public office. Abraham Clark, who signed the Declaration of Independence, was part of his church. William Livingston, who became the governor of New Jersey, who signed the Constitution, was a part of his church. Elias Boudinet became the president of the Continental Congress and a framer of the Bill of Rights. He was a this pastor was a chaplain in the Continental Army. In fact, his church was used in the Revolutionary War as a mess hall for soldiers and a hospital. Can you imagine cleaning up the blood and getting ready for church the next day? It was the first multi-purpose facility, I think, in the United States. He had a reputation. The British hated him. They put a 100-pound sterling price on his head. They burned his church. They stole his sermons. They burned his house. In fact, they shot his wife, who was the mother of his 9 children. And on the state seal of New Jersey, you can still see that act depicted when the British shot his wife. He grieved, but he didn't stop. He began to have services. He found a big barn, and it began to have church services there. He had armed guards that traveled with him. In fact, he packed pistols. He had 2 guns that he carried all the time. And every time he got up to preach, he laid the guns on the pulpit and then opened his Bible and began to preach. I would say he was a supporter of the Second Amendment. I really believe that. In June of 1780, British and Hessian troops pressed into Springfield, Massachusetts. The colonists were holding their own, but they ran out of wadding. And if you've ever used a gun from that era, you know what wadding is. And so they needed some paper to make the wadding for the guns. And he rode back to the church. He went in and got some hymnals. Isaac Watts wrote a lot of the hymnals at that time. Isaac Watts, who wrote Joy to the World and When I Survey the Wondrous Cross and a lot of other hymns. He grabbed the hymnals, he ran back, and started tossing them out to the soldiers. And history says he was hollering at the soldiers as he was tossing out the hymn books. Give them Watts, boys, give them Watts. Just pack them and load them and shoot them. Give them Watts. I think that all of us can agree that what we're facing today is an armed conflict. There are issues that are going on. It's a challenging moment. But we are still called to engage the culture that God has entrusted to our care. How do we do that? Well, one of the things we do is we vote. Do you know that in America, of the millions, 60, 70 million Christians, so-called Christians in America, that only half are registered to vote? And of that half, only half do vote. The reality is everybody from dog catcher to president only represents the values of those who do vote. We're facing the organized, mobilized, demonized forces of darkness. This isn't about political parties. It's not about right and left. It's about right and wrong. It's about good and it's about evil. And we need to serve. We need to preach. We need to pray. We need to partner and engage the culture God's entrusted to us. To the victor goes the prize. And our children and our children's children and their future hangs in the balance. It's been said that the fruit of our lives grows on the trees of others. The lives and the influence God's entrusted to us will cast a shadow further than we can even imagine. So as we consider this critical moment in history, we're not living in the 1700s. I love to read about it. We're not living in the 1800s, nor the 1900s. We're living in 2018, and God has entrusted this moment of influence to us. The worship team sang to us a song that kind of reflected the truth that Paul echoed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus is alive. If you believe Jesus is alive, say amen.
Amen.
It's why we're here. It's why we gather every week. We believe Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul in chapter 15 articulated that. He defended that. He gave the pros and cons and proved without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. And then he ends his thought in chapter 15, with these words, therefore, because Jesus is alive, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want us to take a few minutes, and I want to consider some things with you. I want to challenge us to think about this, and you'll see why in a moment. I want us to think about who's watching. Who's watching us at this moment in time? Who's paying close attention to what's happening here and now in the United States of America? And as we celebrate our birthday, it's a good time to think about that. I want to suggest to you that, first of all, the eyes of the world are upon us. I've always been inspired by an old cultural champion, a hero of mine from the Revolutionary era, by the name of Pete. Pastor Pete, I'll call him for the moment. He lived in Woodstock, Virginia, and he pastored a church there. Very influential in his community, served as a clerk. He was involved in what was happening in the government, just like everybody did at that time, and what was happening between the British Empire and the colonies. He was very tuned into that. So I mentioned in 1774, they gathered at Carpenter's Hall in Philadelphia. This is fast forward to January of 1775. An ad is put in the newspaper in the Virginia Gazette, just a little notice advertising that the several counties and corporations in this colony are requested to come together to elect delegates to represent them in a convention that would take place later in the year of 1775. It took place at a little church, St. John's Church. You can go there and see it to this day in Richmond, Virginia. And so Pastor Pete went along with the other people who were going to elect delegates. And while there, they heard a number of things. But one of the things that is still remembered today is the impassioned speech of a young man by the name of Patrick Henry, who said, "Why do we stand here idle? What does that gentleman wish that we would have? Was life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of change and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God, I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. And Pastor Pete was so moved. He was so challenged in his heart. He went back to his church. He preached like a house of fire. He was like Frank Carl on Sunday mornings. He was just pouring it out. And the people were moved and they were inspired and they were touched in their hearts. Fast forward to January of 1776 now. And he gets up on a Sunday morning and he preaches from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And Pastor Pete took off his clerical robe and he had on the uniform of a Continental soldier. But listen to what he said. Listen to what he preached to them that day. He said, "You, the church, are placed by providence in a post of honor because it's the post of danger." In other words, God is trusting you with this moment in history. The eyes of not only North America and the whole British Empire, but all of Europe are upon you. Let us therefore be altogether solicitous that no disorderly behavior, nothing unbecoming our characters as Americans, as citizens and Christians, be justly chargeable to us. In other words, this is a big deal, folks. Here we are. Let's make sure we do the right thing with this moment in time. Taking off his robe and asking his men, he asked his men, "How many will join me?" 300 men stood up and said, "Pastor, I'll join you that day." They became the 8th Virginia Regiment. They served under General George Washington. And today you can go to Valley Forge and you can see the Muhlenberg Barracks that were built by his regiment. Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg, that pastor, that day, his statue stands in the Capitol building of the United States as the same picture, taking off his coat, by the way, or taking off his clerical robe. And he was a great influence in the culture God placed him in, reminding his people that the world's watching what's going on. By the way, he had a brother, Frederick Augustus, who lived in New York. He pastored in New York. He thought Pete was a knucklehead for getting involved in these things. And by the way, I get a lot of grief more from pastors than anybody else. They say, "You're too political." I'm not political. I'm biblical. Amen? The Bible speaks to every part of the world, politics involved. So Frederick said, "You ought not do this." You ought not. That's how I talk from where I come from. "You ought not. You ought not get involved." And he was real passionate about that stance until the British came and burned his church. Then he got involved. He not only served in the Revolution, but he also served in government. And I'd like to say this every time I talk about Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg. This is the Bill of Rights. You can't see it, but down at the bottom, there are two prominent signatures. One is the Vice President of the United States at the time, John Adams. Right above his name is the signature of the Speaker of the House of Representatives, Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg, Peter's brother, a pastor who was involved, who was engaged, who served. The world's looking. In 2014, I stood on Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and I was talking to a member of the Israeli cabinet, a gentleman by the name of Uzi Landau, who's the Minister of Tourism. He serves on the cabinet with Benjamin Netanyahu, and this is what he said to me. We know that if the church in America is strong, then America will be great. And we know that if America is great, then we and the world will be blessed. May I suggest to you that Pastor Pete's words echo down, landing squarely in our lap, saying the same thing to us. The world is watching. The world is watching. Who else is watching? Well, let me suggest to you that those we are called to serve are watching. Everyone in every church in the United States, no matter where you look, every church is filled with people who have an understanding of each and every cultural issue. They have an understanding of the issue of life. They have an understanding of the issue of marriage. They have an understanding of the issue of the family. They have an understanding of the issue of the transgender movement and what's happening in America. They understand something about that based on Google, mainstream media, God forbid. Or the Bible. We have the Word of God that's clear and concise on everything that's happening. And God's entrusted us with this moment in time. I know it's difficult. I know it's not popular. My friend Jim Garlow depresses me often with this particular observation. He says in these periods of time, he's giving us a look at what the church is and was. He said from 1833 to 1918, the church was the predominant culture. In other words, had the greatest influence, was the most respected influence in culture. That was the church. From 1918 to 1968, we became the sub-dominant culture. Other influences rose to prominence and began to take over certain areas of influence and a Christian nation, but changing much. From 1968 to 1988, he suggests that we became the subculture. Most turbulent time in the history of our nation since the Civil War. Values just changed dramatically all over the place. From 1988 to 1998, the counterculture. Believers became targets. There were scandals in ministry. The influence of the church fell rapidly. From 1998 to 2008, we became the antithetical culture. In other words, we were directly opposed or contrasted, mutually incompatible with the secular rise of thought in America. In other words, what we believe was the opposite of what the world around us believes. And people are shaking their heads saying, yeah. Now, from 2008 to the present, he suggests that we become the persecuted church, not in a very physical way, but certainly in an intellectual way. In many regards. I was at Ohio State University at the Commons a few years ago for a debate on marriage, and I remember how I was treated, and I've never treated people this way, but I remember we were spit at and we were cussed at and people threw boxes of popcorn or something at us, but that didn't bother me. What bothered me was they hissed at me. Anybody ever got hissed at? It freaked me out. I tell you, it unnerved me. I've never been hissed at before. I thought, maybe I got a problem with snakes. I don't know, but man, it was. But here we are. We're in a culture. God's trusted this moment of time to our stewardship. What are we going to do about it? The world's watching. The people we serve are watching. How are we going to handle this? Well, may I suggest to you, we can choose popularity for a temporary period of time and just kind of go along to get along, or we can love people so much that we articulate God's truth even on controversial matters and share it in a tender and respectful way, in such a way that releases the Holy Spirit's power to help people have victory over every device of the enemy. Let me tell you, God can still set the captive free. He can still deliver from sin. He can still open the eyes of those who are blinded to the truth of God's word. He can still do it. Freedoms come in threes: political freedom, religious freedom. It's also true that we have political, religious, and economic freedom. That's how freedoms just traditionally have been experienced in the world. The problem is you take away one and the other two can't exist. And the genius of America was it had all three. It had political freedom. Believe however you like. It had, you can serve however you have your political views however you like. Economic freedom, free markets that bless the world like never before. This is a small portion of the world's population, but has blessed the world and still blesses the world to this day because of the economic freedom we have in the United States. And we also have religious freedom. But if you take one of those away, the other two cannot last for long. Which leads me to another reason. Let me suggest to you that our families are watching us, people we love and care about. Do you know, for 166 years, pastors just preached whatever they want without restriction. They just stood up, and whatever God told the pastor to preach, he just preached it. And the government never said anything about it. That was the founders' intent. They preached election sermons on a regular basis. I remember years ago when Alliance Defending Freedom came out with the Pulpit Freedom Initiative, I was one of those first guys. We would take our sermons, and we'd break the law, because you're not supposed to talk about candidates, you're not supposed to, there's certain lines you're not supposed to. We broke the law, and then we mailed our sermons to the IRS. Yeah. And I think from the time that started years ago till now, 5,000 or 6,000 sermons have been mailed to the IRS. Somebody at the IRS ought to be getting saved, amen? And nothing else has ever happened because that was our founder's intent. In fact, pastors preached in legislatures. Reverend Matthias Burnett, who I'm sure was a lot happier than his picture right there, he was asked to preach to the Connecticut legislature in 1803. And what they would do, they'd get the governor, the lieutenant governor, and all the elected officials and all the legislature, sit them down, pastor would stand up, he'd say, "Now this is what the Word of God says, and this is how you ought to govern." Isn't that kind of a novel idea? And so he did. He preached to them, but this particular sermon, he preached it, and then he spoke to the people gathered in the gallery, and he said to them, "Finally, you, whose high prerogative it is to invest with office and authority, or to withhold them by voting, and whose power it is to save or destroy your country, consider well the important trust which God has put into your hands. To God and posterity, you're accountable for them your fathers delivered to you." And then he said, "Let not your children have reason to curse you for giving up those rights and prostrating those institutions which your fathers delivered to you." It occurred to me, I'm going to introduce you to my granddaughter here in a minute. She's 6, going on 7, going on 13. There's going to be a day when that 6-year-old understands what abortion is. It's going to dawn on her. I don't know how or where, but it's going to dawn on her. Then it's going to dawn on her the impact on lives that has had in our nation. And then it's going to dawn on her, "Hey, Papa, what'd you do? What'd you say? Did you have a problem with that?" There are people who will follow us and they'll be looking. But it's not just about our families, because I think the most important reason is God's watching. Amen? God's eyes are clearly tuned to what's happening in our hearts and on our watch in our time of stewardship. Paul again says to us, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." Our influence matters. May we glorify him now. And I want to tell you that I'm heartened. I am truly heartened, because as I travel around the country, my responsibility is from Pennsylvania to Missouri, up into Wisconsin, Michigan, West Virginia, Kentucky, Ohio, Illinois, everything in between. As I travel the Midwest, I see pastors that get it. There are Frank Carls out there who get it. There are guys who have a church and they're pastoring and leading a great people who are influencing the culture God has entrusted them to. There are pockets of prayer and ministries of prayer that are happening all around the nation right now. And in the highest seats of office in our nation, there are Bible studies that are taking place. The Word of God is being unpacked. Cabinet meetings beginning with prayer. In fact, cabinets that are filled with believers in Jesus Christ. People at every area of influence who follow Jesus Christ. I've heard their briefings. I've heard their testimonies in the White House at what God is doing that nobody else knows or cares about. God's up to something in churches all across the nation. And I like what G. Campbell Morgan said. We can't organize revival, but we can set ourselves to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow up on his people once again. Amen? Amen. In 1976, Ronald Reagan did not get the nomination to be the candidate for President of the United States. Gerald Ford did. But in Kansas City, Missouri, that night when Ford got the nomination, President Reagan, or Governor Reagan of California, was there. He was sitting in the back, and Gerald Ford did something I'm convinced till the day he died he wished he hadn't have done. He said, "Mr. Governor, would you come down here and make a few remarks?" And Reagan did. And those remarks are timeless. You can go to YouTube and watch them today. They're pretty cool. But in his remarks, in a very short way, he didn't spend a lot of time. He was talking about being governor of California and the moment that we are in and what's happening. And he said, "I was asked to write a letter to be put in a time capsule to be opened at the Tricentennial of California. And he kind of went off track, I thought, or they thought, that night as he began to talk about that. But what he said to them was, in your own minds, he said, turn to that task. You're going to write to people 100 years from now that will know all about us. They'll know all about us. We'll know nothing about them. We know nothing about them. We don't know what kind of a world they'll be living in. And suddenly he said, it dawned on me, those who would read this letter 100 years from now, they will know. They will know whether or not we met our challenge. They will know whether or not we were good stewards of this moment in time. See, this isn't about an election. This isn't about politics. This is about a moment of influence that God has lovingly handed to us to do the right thing with. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, always unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let me close with this. When I say I'm closing, it means nothing, so don't get excited. The year 1787, so we were started in 1774, 75, 76, now we're in 1787. The Continental Congress is taking place in Philadelphia. They're working together. It's hot, it's miserable, the flies were big, and it was a horrible time to come together. George Mason, who was the neighbor of George Washington, said, I got crops to take care of, I'll see you later. And Washington goes out and begs him back. They come back in, and they're in this room, and they're battling out what they're doing and what needs to be done. What kind of government will we give the people? What we've got right now, it's not functional. We've got to figure this out. And so they're working on that. And at a moment of impasse almost, Ben Franklin says something. He's a senior statesman. He's an elder statesman, and he speaks up. And he speaks to the president of the gathering, Mr. President, the small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks is proof of the imperfection of human understanding. We've been trying to beat our heads against the wall, and it proves one thing, we need help. We need help. We've gone back to ancient history for models of government and examined the different forms which now no longer exist. We've viewed modern stories, states around Europe that find none of their constitutions suitable to our circumstances. In this situation, groping in the dark to find political truth, we have not once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding. In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers were heard, and they were graciously answered. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? Isn't that telling? Isn't that telling? Sir, I've lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. I therefore move that prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. And with that, they dismissed, they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they sought God, and they asked for his help. And in that room, they cranked out what we have today as the Constitution of the United States of America, a constitutional republic that gives you and I the right to vote up or down, to vote yes or no on the candidates that will represent us in the halls of our nation's capital. And they still pray today in the capital, in the House and in the Senate, before they do any business, whether they like it or not, whether they like prayer or not, whether they like pastors or not, they still start their time with prayer in the United States Capitol each and every time. So to us, what do we do? What do? Well, we pray. Today around America, people are praying. Churches are jumping in with a thing that FRC has put out this year called Call to Fall. We've done it a couple of years where churches are praying for our nation, praying for the passion and courage of every leader, praying for Christian organizations, and praying that God will hear the humble and repentant voice of His people. I told you I was going to introduce you to Kyrie, my granddaughter. That's Kyrie right there, and she's adorable. She's got me right where she wants me. And that's Spencer right there. Spencer is 3, and oh my Lord, help us all. He's a delight and my buddy. But I mean this when I say this. They're going to know. They're going to know. And everyone that you could put up there in a picture, every sweet child's face that you can imagine right now that's on your phone and in your pocket and you, that has you right where they want you, they're going to know what we do with this moment in time. And I trust that the great people of Genoa Church, along with the great people that follow Jesus Christ in the United States of America, will trust God, remember who we were, who we are, where we came from, and trust Him yet today for the future of our nation. I want to ask you to stand with me, and I want to ask all those that will. We've done this twice. This is the third time. I want to ask those that would like, just come up here and let's close our time praying for our nation. Maybe you want to get on your knees. Maybe you want to bring your whole family up there. That's what they did in the last service. I saw some families praying for our nation. This, our nation's birthday. Would you come and join me as we seek God's face and spend a few moments in prayer? Who will come and just join me along the front? If you'll step out, others will come. Let's join each other around the front and let's pray for our nation. Let's seek God's face. Let's ask Him to bless us, to bless our leaders, to bless and protect our nation and our land, to bless the efforts that reach around the world, bringing help and instruction and blessing to many, many lands. Oh, Father, we come before You today. As we approach Your throne, as people are coming today, we reach out to You by faith, the God of heaven, and we ask for Your blessing upon our land today. Father, we ask You to forgive us of the things that have happened wrong, but at the same time, with great trust, looking to You, the author and the finisher of our faith, we trust in the One who holds the world in His hands. And we ask for Your blessing upon our leaders. We ask for Your blessing and protection upon the great men and women who serve this nation in our armed forces. We ask for Your blessing upon those who are making decisions of great significance. We ask Your blessing upon the churches and the great influence that churches like Genoa Baptist Church has in this community and around the world. Oh, Father, bless this great pastor and every pastor and leader in the church. And help us to be salt and light. Help us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as we know, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And oh, how we pray that God today, as we fall before You, that You would bless the United States of America. We ask this in the strong and matchless name that's above every name, the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.